Well, I'm going to get into some things today that a topic we've gotten into many times before. And for those of you who would like to say, oh, I've heard this, and then switch off, perfect teaching for doing that, because much of this you've heard before. And yet, still when I sit with our men and women in the church and young people in the church who have particular needs, so much of it gets down to what I'm going to teach you today. So maybe it's something we still need to hear. Maybe we just need to hear it with bigger ears, right? Or more receptive hearts. So we're going to go to Ephesians. We'll be starting in Ephesians 3. But first I want to give you some background as a refresher for many of you, but some of you may not be aware of this. We certainly believe, because God's Word says, that all of God's Word is God-breathed, right? All of it's given by God. All of it is profitable for us. But if you've been in this church for a while, you may notice we spend a lot of time in not just the New Testament, but in the epistles, right? And there's a reason for that, because although it's all God's Word, the what we refer to as the church epistles are really the one section of God's Word that is addressed to all Christians, all places, all times, which if you're a Christian, that would include you, right? There are great truths in Timothy and Titus, but they were originally addressed to individuals, and everything in there might not apply to me. But those nine epistles written to seven churches, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, are addressed to all Christians. They're always pertinent for you and me, whatever our situation as Christians, in all times. That's why we spend a lot of time in those. Now, the last two that are addressed to the Thessalonians, you probably know, really focus in on the hope of the Christian, right? The rest of them, the other seven epistles, really focus in on the life of the Christian now. And as you might know, they separate into two groups. You've got the great, great epistle of Romans, right? And Romans really lays out the full picture of what God's done for you and me individually in Christ, as well as how to live that out. And then Corinthians and Galatians get into more detail on the living of that and reminders of those truths in Romans and reminders of how to live them, in essence. I'm simplifying. But the following epistles work in the same way, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Ephesians lays out phenomenal truths, not so much about what God has done for us as individuals, but what God has done in making this thing called the body of Christ, called the church. And then, of course, related to that is then, how do we live that out? You know, I get so frustrated talking to individuals in the world who are interested in what the Bible says about different things simply as a philosophy. I was talking to a man the other day who was really interested in these concepts from God's Word, but the idea that you are now to live those concepts was foreign to him. Philosophy was just something to think about. But no, you know, if there's truth in your philosophy, then that truth should apply to life, right? And above all, what I ended up telling him is, okay, Christians believe or say they believe that this book is the Word of God. And I asked him, what would that mean? He said, well, that means that you believe God gave it, right? God authored it. And I said, yeah. And I said, now, okay, if you have a book from God regarding your life, wouldn't you be wise to adhere to it? How foolish for a Christian to say, oh, the Bible's the Word of God, and then live any way they want to, right? So these epistles speak not only to what God has done, but then how we are to live it out. Ephesians, where we're going to be today, of course, speaks in the first three chapters of what God has done, not just for us as individuals, but then to bring us together as a church, to unify us in a way that mankind has never been unified before. It speaks of that being a secret. God, it was so phenomenal that God kept it secret, because if the devil had known the fullness of what God was going to do in Christ, he would have rather let Jesus Christ go on living than bring this great thing to pass. Okay, and Ephesians is set up, just as Romans is set up, in a very amazing way. First, God tells us what he has done, and then he tells us how to live it out. Doesn't that make sense? And yet many people don't recognize that. It makes so much sense. I was talking to some believers not too long ago about a phrase people have used since the Middle Ages about God being the prime mover. You ever hear that term, prime mover? Or in other words, God moves first. In some cases, that can't be applied, but the way that was originally intended was the way, for example, the way Ephesians was set up. God moved first. God made us to be these things. God put these things within us. God gave us his word, and now it's your turn. And then you move, and then God can move further, and you move, and God, in that sense, God is very much the prime mover. Ephesians is a great example of that. If Ephesians opened up with God saying, okay, start living as the body of Christ. Us being us, we probably would, right? But in a million different ways, right? Start living as the body of Christ, first have to understand, well, what is that? And then we can understand what that looks like in the world. The transition between those two is in Ephesians 3 in that wonderful prayer. I've finally given up. I just call it a prayer. Technically, it's something Paul tells them he prays for, but you all call it a prayer. Everyone I'm going to call it a prayer too. That gives us a beautiful picture of what this can look like. And let's read that, if you would, at the end of Ephesians 3. Verse 14 says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, plural, by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," and by the way, these are all plurals through here, "may be able to comprehend by yourself on a mountaintop, no, with all saints, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with the fullness of God." Oh man, beautiful section, isn't it? One of my favorite sections in Scripture. The fireworks go off when you read this. But you know, it's, what does this look like when you're at the supermarket? You understand? What does this look like when you're in traffic? It's a beautiful painting of something that still hasn't been translated into real life for us. You understand what I'm saying? I'm sure, like me, these verses thrill your heart, but what does it mean to explore with all saints what the breadth and length and depth and height as we're sitting here on a Sunday morning, or sitting in your home fellowship, or sitting at your dinner table with your family? What does that look like? And that's really what chapter 4 gets into, the real details of, okay, here's how this beautiful picture becomes yours in life, you see, in life. And interestingly enough, it starts in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." By the way, some of these verses, like the prayer in chapter 3 and the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4 that I'm just going to handle quickly today, one reason I'm handling them quickly is we've handled them many, 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 many times in the past. If they're new to you, then I would direct you either to the website, look up Ephesians 3 and 4 and find teachings that have been done on those, or else that the class on Ephesians of the local church gets into these in detail as well. So I'm just hitting some brief truths here today. But again, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." Most of you know that word vocation simply means calling, right? Walk worthy, or walk commensurate with, in balance with, the calling that you've been called to. Well, in order to do that, I need to know the calling I've been called to, right? And where do I learn the calling I've been called to? Chapters 1, 2, and 3. See, isn't that simple? He can say that to us because chapters 1, 2, and 3 elaborate on and give us the details of that calling. Now, walk according to that calling, you see? And again, amazingly enough, verses 2 and 3, "with all lowliness and meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." All of these things regarding the walk. Okay, now, the greatest thing God's ever done for mankind in Christ, and he wants me to live, walk simply implies to live, right? He wants me to live that way. And you'd think that living would start with doing stuff. In the mind of many, living for God begins with, what do I need to do now? God's approach is entirely different. His approach begins with, before you can do anything, What are you thinking? What's here has to precede what's here. I'm pointing to my head and my hands, by the way, for those of you who are listening. Isn't that amazing? I mean, many of you who've been taught well in God's word, that's old hat to you. You know that. But most people don't. Sadly, many Christians don't. They think that living for God begins with figuring out what I'm going to do. And then gradually my mind and heart will catch up. No, the word of God indicates just the opposite. Any true living for him starts with the mind and heart. Starts with the mind and heart. See? And that's what we're going to be looking at today. You know, I'll give you a little project if you want to do it sometime. Speaking of the way Ephesians is laid out, that chapters 4, 5, and 6 that speak of the life of the Christian, or the life of the church, really, they all hearken back to the first three chapters where God lays out the doctrine. I've talked to a few people who've done this, not enough, but I would encourage you, especially those of you who are familiar with Ephesians, sometime read chapters 4, 5, and 6, and as you're reading, think, what does this verse tie to in the first three chapters? If you really do that carefully, you'll find just about everything mentioned in 4, 5, and 6 ties directly back to a truth in 1, 2, and 3. It's simply amazing. For example, the verse we just read that speaks of keeping the unity of the faith, keeping the unity of the faith. Chapter 2 tells us what that unity is. Later on today, or perhaps next week, we're going to read a verse about don't grieve the Spirit of God whereby you've been sealed to the day of redemption, right? Chapter 1 speaks about that sealing unto the day of redemption. Oh, here's a great one. Chapter 6, many of you know, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, all those spiritual forces in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm. Can you imagine Ephesians starting with that? No, but he can make that declaration because of what's already been revealed. And two great truths have been revealed. Number one, we're in the heavenly realm, right? Chapter 2 tells us we're living in the heavenly realm. And just as important, if not more important, our Lord is seated in the heavenly realm, by the way, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. See, each one of these truths regarding our walk harkens back to a truth that's already been declared regarding what God has done. Now, today we're not going to read verses 4 through 16 for two reasons. One, we've covered them many, many times, but also they really deal still with what this unity looks like in the church. They deal with ministries and operation and things like that, as you know, but they still don't speak in detail about how I begin walking that walk, or how you and I begin walking that walk. See, the prayer in chapter 3 hints at a whole new way of living as a church, right? The first three verses of chapter 4 hint at the fact that that new way of living starts here. But still, how do I do that? How do I do that? That's not really dealt with till verse 17, okay? How do I walk this walk? How do I walk this walk? Again, some of you very familiar with Ephesians know that chapter or verses 4 and following speak about what this church can be. But they really don't speak to the question, okay, how do we walk this walk as a church? How do we walk this walk as a church? See, one of the most important truths is that, I'm going to take you there before we go to Ephesians 4. Changing my notes already. Keep your finger here because we are coming right back here, certainly, but let's look at Romans 12, we'll look at that later. Doggone it, Tom. Stay on point. Verse 17 is where we really begin to look, okay, how do I, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the church, begin to walk this walk, all right? Let's start in verse 17. What's required for this walk to be a reality for you and me? And verse 17 says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Okay? Isn't that interesting? We're going to learn what this walk is, and he begins by telling us what it is not. okay, what it is not. You'll find in God's word that's often the formula, right? First, this is what it is not, and then this is what it is. Okay, this walk that we, this new way of living that we're after, here's what it is not. It's not the way the Gentiles walk. By the way, that word other, you may notice that those of you who have newer translations, can you find the word other in that verse? No, and that's right and proper because it's not in the text. And very important that it's not in the text. He speaks to them of walking not as Gentiles walk. Is there a difference between saying, don't walk like the other Gentiles walk and don't walk like Gentiles walk? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I've been to a few other countries and been blessed. I think it was a compliment being told, you don't act like other Americans, okay? But that still identifies me as an American, right? Just one who doesn't act like other Americans. But so to say, don't walk as the other Gentiles walk implies you still are one, you're just living differently. Saying don't walk as the Gentiles walk implies, and rightly and properly, that you're an entirely different species, you see. If I said, Randy, don't act like other monkeys act, that would be insulting, right? If I just said, Randy, don't act like monkeys act, that would be reproving. You see the difference? It's very, very important, and God's word is so precise on this, that we are no longer, and this is so essential to this message this morning, we are no longer Gentiles in the flesh. But we can still act like Gentiles in the flesh. If you just remember that much, you get my whole message this morning. See, how many times does the Word of God speak about in Christ? And again, go back to chapter 2, where it speaks of Christ making that unity, right? Between Jew and Gentile, the enmity being abolished in Christ, and that's our peace, right? And really, that's just indicative of any other division you'd put up. Want to put a division up between college-educated and non-college-educated, black and white, English-speaking and non-English-speaking, any division man wants to put up is done away in Christ. So whatever you were, now you're a member of the body of Christ. Okay? Whatever you were, now you're a son or daughter of God. Whatever you were, now you're a child of light. Okay? You're not a hyphen. You understand? I'm not a Gentile Christian. I'm a Christian. Whatever we were has nothing to do with our identity now, you see. Now you may need to bring it up in the world at times. You know, Josh is a rocket scientist. If they say, what's your qualifications for building this rocket, he can't say, I'm a Christian. But in terms of eternal matters, our identity is entirely changed. And that's why this verse says, don't walk as Gentiles walk, because you may have been one, but the moment you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer were one. So whatever this walk entails, it entails something new, right? It entails something different. It's not what it used to be. And further, it's not based on the vanity of their mind, of our minds, because clearly, according to this verse, whatever that walk of the Gentiles was, whatever that manner of life I used to indulge in, it was a product of the vanity of the mind. This new life God's introducing us to is not a product of the vanity of the mind. It's not based on the vanity. The old walk is. See, everyone who's living and breathing is walking in some way, right? Okay, the concept of, you know, if God's word just said, now that you're born again, walk. Well, I already am. Walk just implies living, right? A manner of life. You've got one. I've got one, okay? But this is something new. This is something new. Therefore, it's not automatic. That's why he has to address it in his word, that this is this new way of living. And first of all, by showing us it's not at all the old way of living. So what was the basis for the old walk? Well, the vanity of mind. Verse 18 tells us more. Why did the Gentiles walk, and of course the Jews and anyone else without the Spirit of God, live according to the vanity of their mind? Verse 18 tells us. First of all, having the understanding darkened. Having the understanding darkened. Okay? Darkness brings a blindness, right? Their understanding was darkened. Why was their understanding darkened? The next phrase tells us. Understanding was darkened because they were alienated from the life of God. Oh, this explains so much. Alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. Those of you who know God's word and have been instructed well in God's word know that by birth, you and I were born alienated from the life of God, right? Genesis tells us the record of a man named Adam who had one commandment. And God said to him, "The day you eat of that fruit, the day you shall surely die." Right? And then we read that he ate of the fruit and went on living hundreds of years. And so the critics say, oh, God was lying. Oh, no. Because Adam had two life forces within him. One being the one that we all have, okay? The other one being spirit life. It's that spirit in Adam that allowed him to walk and talk with God. It's that spirit in Adam that allowed him to see beyond the senses realm. You see? I've often said that, you know, the way man was originally created was so unique because we were created to have one foot in the senses realm and one foot in the spiritual realm. No other creation of God was created with that privilege or responsibility. Man was, but when Adam sinned, that life died. So you and I are born into this world very literally alienated from the life of God because we were designed to have it and we don't have it. And alienation from the life of God makes us blind to the truths of God. Well, this is such an important truth, even beyond what we're talking about today, which is ultimately how we walk, how we live this new kind of life. It's important for our understanding in the world as well. Those who have not believed on Jesus Christ, the Word of God calls the natural man or woman of the world, things like that. It says they're blind to those things because they don't have the life of God within them. That tells me, and it should tell you, that until a man or woman gets the life of God within them, they can't see this stuff. They can't. It's not a matter of intellect. Okay, it's a matter of not having the ability to. Corinthians speaks of this, right? Let's go there briefly, shall we? 1 Corinthians, we're coming back here, of course. Do I need to tell you every time? Okay, good. We're always going to come back to Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians 2. See, that inability to see is not due to a lack of intellect. It's due to a lack of life. 1 Corinthians 2 says just that. Verse 14, but the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because he's not smart enough. No, because they're spiritually discerned. They're discerned by way of the Spirit, and the natural man does not have that Spirit, okay? And please now, I'm not being critical. If you have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not being critical of you, because any insight that the Christian has gained into God's Word has been entirely by grace. What I am saying is, if you've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, much of what I say today might seem foolish to you. I remember reading about William Wilberforce. Anybody know who he was? I bet Roger knows. Anybody else besides Roger know? Who was he, Sandy?
He tried to stop slavery in England. Is he the gentleman?
Yeah, he was an English statesman. More importantly, a very, very strong Christian and very smart man. And one of his best friends was a guy named William Pitt. Anybody know who William Pitt was besides Roger? Oh, you guys would, right? Tell us about William Pitt.
Black and gold.
Do you know anything beyond that about William Pitt? Okay. He never went to Pittsburgh. That's right. Most, if you see something in our country named Pitt something, it's probably named after him. He was not a Christian, but a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant man, and a good friend of Wilberforce, and Wilberforce was always trying to talk him into going to church. And finally he heard this great preacher was coming into London, and he finally got William Pitt to go with him, and they walked out of church, and Wilberforce was just bubbling with how much he learned and how much God showed him. And William Pitt said, "I don't understand a thing that guy said." So see, it's not a matter of intellect. It's a matter of life. Any one of us who has that life, we have it by grace. You can have it as well. It simply is a product of us realizing, I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we rest our lives upon him, this new life comes into us. And suddenly these words start making sense, okay? But, you know, the good news is, this is all good news, but turn to Hebrews 4, please. One other thing for you before we go back to Ephesians on this particular topic. I trust you see how this applies to your friends who maybe don't believe on Jesus Christ, and you try to share these things with them and they can't understand. Don't get mad at them. You know, don't, they, of course they don't. Of course they agree with your political opinions, they agree with your business plan. When you start talking about spiritual matters, they don't track. Of course they don't. Because they've been blinded due to being alienated from the life of God, okay? But let me add, the fact that you can't see something doesn't mean it's not there, okay? I remember when we lived in Massachusetts, some believers were always trying to get us to go up in the Hancock building, which some of you may know. At the time, it was like the tallest building around. And you could see all of Boston Harbor from there and all the islands in Boston Harbor. And then we finally set a date, went up there. It was foggier than anything. What I saw from up there was fog, because the Boston Harbor doesn't really exist, right? No, it was there. I just couldn't see it. I just couldn't see it. See, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, please don't make this assumption, because this doesn't make sense to me. It's not true. These verses explain why it doesn't make sense. But see, also here in Hebrews 4, it tells us one other thing about these words. Verse 12 says, the word of God is quick or living. It's living. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word of God is living and powerful, and it cuts right through to the heart, right down to where my real motives, the real me lives, see? And it does that for everybody, see? It's amazing how many times in God's word it speaks of those who are not born again, have not believed on Jesus Christ, and yet the word of God is spoken and it pierces their hearts. They react in different ways, but it pierces the heart. See, it pierces the heart. Did I ever tell you about the Orthodox Jewish man I spoke with a few months ago? Did I talk about that on Sunday? Half of you say yeah, half of you are puzzled. Oh, it was at Leaders. Okay, I'll tell you about it today. Not too long ago, I was, Kathy and I were on this stupid cruise, and they had a cigar lounge. Some of you know that, although I'm a Christian, I like to smoke cigars. But mostly I went down there and I realized first I was mad because there are all these people smoking cigarettes in the cigar lounge. If you are a cigar smoker, that's anathema, right? But then I realized, oh, this is my church. This is they're captive. This is the only place they can smoke cigarettes. They have to listen to me. So I got to speak God's word so much. I wasn't obnoxious about it, but I got to speak so much of God's word. That was better than the icebergs or any of the other crazy things we saw. Penguins, I don't know. That's I know, Antarctica. I'm not stupid. And there were people who would pointedly come in and see me go to the other side of the room, which was okay. And there were others who would come sit near me and would talk about the things of God or other things. There was one guy who would talk to me about anything, but he would just pointedly would talk about fishing, talk about polar bears. The last night, It was just he and I were there. And he explained to me how he was an Orthodox Jew. And I said, you know, and it's, he had been raised in Israel as a young man and then moved to New York and was a committed Orthodox Jew. And I said, that's interesting. And he said, I don't see how any Jew could believe in Jesus. And I said, well, you know, Alan, he started with a few, right? But I understand. Okay, great. And then we started talking about it. How could any Jew believe in Jesus? And we talked about some things, you know, took him in. The beauty of it was being an Orthodox Jew, he knew the Old Testament inside and out. So I could take him to the tabernacle, I could take him to the Passover, I could take him to the high priest, all of these other things that pointed to Jesus Christ. The great thing was, about every 10 minutes, he'd say, that's all I want to hear about Jesus. And I'd say, okay. And then about 30 seconds would go by, and he'd ask another question. Why? Because those words were piercing his heart, you see. I don't think he ever believed on Jesus that night. But I guarantee he went back to New York just not being able to not think about Jesus. Because those words pierced his heart. This happened, I mean, happened to me. When I was a teenager, we had a thing in Trenton, New Jersey called Dial-A-Prayer. And we like to call it up because the preacher was so silly. It was recorded, you know. But it was mostly he'd record a section of scripture and put it on Dial-A-Prayer. And we'd just do various things and then call him up and laugh. And I remember making a recording of one that I thought was so funny to play for my friends. And he was talking about, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God in Christ. And I just thought it was the funniest thing in the world. And I played it for my friends. And then I kept thinking of those words. And then I just like couldn't get rid of those words. And I erased the tape and it was still running in here. And not too long after that, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, those words drilled through to a completely hardened heart. But again, it wasn't hardened because of any decision I'd made. It was hardened by birth, you see. I told you we could do two parts, right? Oh, good. Because this is really important to understand. Here's another thing that might help you. Maybe some of you in your background were of the Reformed faith, Calvinist, Presbyterians are Calvinist, Baptists are Calvinist. There are some other denominations that are Calvinist. And they are the ones who teach predestination, that God picks certain people and he doesn't pick certain other people. And having read their works, I understand how they came to that conclusion, but I think that they missed one very important point relating to what we're talking about right now, okay? The Word of God does speak about the natural man being at enmity with God, okay? The Word of God speaks about the natural man being against the things of God. And what does that mean? In Romans 7, that many of you are familiar with, and again, if it's new to you, I'm sure there's a teaching on the website somewhere. There's that wonderful record where it speaks of the man saying, hey, I know what I ought to do, but I can't do it, right? And I know what I shouldn't do, but I end up doing it anyway. And I look at God's way, and it looks really great. And many of the theologians, of course, teach that as being a record about the believer. Sometimes you just can't do it. Most of you know, in context, it can't be about the believer. In context, it's a beautiful illustration of either Paul or Paul just using an example of a man or woman under the law without Christ. And it's so illustrative because without Christ, under the law, being at enmity with God didn't mean, I hate God, I hate God. It means what Romans 7 talks about. You know, you could even look at the law and say, what a great way to live. Nobody steals, nobody lies, nobody kills, nobody even covets. But I can't do it. I end up doing the opposite. That's where the enmity is, you see. That's where the enmity is. Think about the Old Testament, right? Believing on Christ wasn't available in the Old Testament. Only the law was available in the Old Testament. Do you think every member of Israel got up in the morning and said, I hate God? No, they love God. The enmity lay in the fact that I'm incapable. I'm incapable of living these things. And according to Romans 4 here, or Ephesians 4 here, One of the reasons I'm capable of these living these things, I can't even understand these things yet. They haven't penetrated my heart yet. It's amazing how that can change, and I'm sure many of you have experienced that. In a moment of time, I believe on Jesus Christ, and suddenly these dead words become living words, right? They were living all along. I was the one who was dead, and now they live for me. See, just to finish up my side point, you know, that's where I believe the Calvinists missed the point in assuming that enmity with God meant a hatred of God, okay? Because if that's the case, if we're born hating God, then why would anyone believe these words? They wouldn't. And that's why they say, well, no, because you hate God, God has to put faith in your heart. Were any of you raised in this doctrine? Oh, some of you were, you just didn't know it. God has to put faith in your heart, because if you all hate God, then the only way to believe on Jesus Christ is if God gives you the ability to believe. Well, that raises the question, then why didn't God give that to everybody? Because some are chosen and some are not chosen. It all comes. They have verses to back it up, but it all comes from the assumption that being at enmity with God means I hate God. Romans 7 makes it so clear, it doesn't mean that at all. It simply means my life is constantly opposed to God, but even though I may desire to live for him. You see, once I am born again of God's Spirit, I have the ability to live for him. And once I'm born again of God's Spirit, these words can penetrate so I can live in a new way. Because this new way of living is dependent upon words. Not words only, but you'll see as we get into it. Can we finally go back to Ephesians? Yeah, okay, let's go back there now. Ephesians chapter 4, once again. Well, you all know that. So again, vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart. The word blindness simply means a callousness, okay? But that callousness is due to a lack of life, you see? If you trace this all the way back, one is blind to the word because one does not have that spirit life within. And then, of course, you're going to be callous towards it. Again, the good news is the Word of God's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, right? So can it cut through a callous? It surely can. It's still up to me to receive it or reject it, and we re-represent God's Word where people do both. But that Word of God can cut through, can't it? See? But this is so important because sometimes we as Christians become awfully critical of the behavior of non-Christians, where the Word of God simply makes it very clear that, well, that's the way you got to live if all you got's body and soul, okay? All the criticism in the world isn't going to change it, which is why I've talked to you many times about, God bless them, our brothers and sisters in the church who think it's their job to go out and change the behavior of the world. So they pick at certain places and whatnot as though they could somehow change that person's have that person walk in a new way without the equipment to do so. We go into the world, we preach Christ, because without Christ, these words will continue to be foolish. At best, you'll pretend you understand them to make your Christian friends happy. At best, you'll pretend to live in a new way to make your Christian friends happy. But it can't become genuine, it can't become mine until I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I receive a new life. And then suddenly, these words make sense. And suddenly, this life is attainable. You see? You know, I'm going to admit something to you today. You want to hear a deep, dark secret? I like watching TV once in a while. What I like to do, though, is find a show that doesn't infect me. And I'd rather watch a TV show, because then if I find a good one, and please don't come up with your recommendations afterwards, but I'm not going to sit there all night and watch 12 episodes or something, but come in at night, you want to wind down, and you know, you don't have to go searching for something that's not going to infect you. It's like, oh, I've, especially if it's been, if it runs like 8 or 10 seasons, you're set for a year, you know. Come in for a night, watch something, and you know, it may not teach you a lot, but it's not going to put a lot of poison in your brain either. I bring all that up because, you know, I'm sure I know all of you have given up television for life, but this has happened to me. It just happened to me last week. I was telling my wife about it. Found this show that was just a sweet little innocuous. The humor wasn't cutting. The humor wasn't hurtful. You know, it was a pleasant little family show. And then everybody started hurting everybody. Everybody started lying to everybody. And I thought, man, 99 out of 100 TV shows that I watch that start out looking good, they have to go into that. They have to go into dirtiness. They have to go into deceit. They have to go into hurtfulness. And, you know, my initial thought was, boy, how come they have to do that? And then I thought, oh, what I'm teaching tomorrow is the reason they have to do that, because that's, I can't help it. I can't help it. Okay? The Word of God speaks in 1 Corinthians 13, right, about the love of God doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. Okay? Iniquity simply meaning, you know, bad stuff. But the love of God requires the Spirit of God. See. Let's get back to the topic at hand. But I did think it was important to clarify this a little bit so we understand, as we're dealing with men and women of the world, it's not a matter of intent, it's not a matter of hatred, it's not a matter of ignorance, it's just a matter of life. And they can receive that new life. Certainly, if you and I qualified to receive that new life, anyone can, right? And anyone who desires that life. And then it's no longer a problem of understanding, okay? And then we can begin to address behavior from the Word of God. Because really, there's only two ways to change human behavior. And one is by changing human life. Because as long as we have the life bequeathed us by Adam, we're going to live in a certain way, right? The only way to truly change that is have a new kind of life within. Okay. Now, legislation can seem to change it. Legislation can change people on the outside, but it'll never reach the inside. Okay. I can hold a gun to your head or hold a gun to your kids' heads and get you to do just about anything, right? But has your heart changed? No, no. So legislation can change outward behavior, but only as long as the gun's to the head. See, a new life, however, can truly change the way we live it out from the heart outwards, from the heart outwards. Because again, it starts with new thoughts, right? It starts with new concepts. You can't live this kind of life on concepts alone. If I don't have that new life within me, I can think those thoughts all day. I can think about Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 all day long, and I'm not going to live in a new way, right? It's like I went back to the children's room before fellowship today, the baby's room back here, and they were all crying and squalling and being selfish and taking toys from each other. And I said, quit being such babies. Nothing changed. Nothing changed. In fact, the moms got mad at me. But if I go to Robert and Margie, and they're taking each other's toys and yelling and screaming, I say, quit being such babies. Okay, I could say that to you because you are not babies, right? You are not babies. In essence, that's what the following verses in Ephesians are going to tell us. First, it says not to walk as the Gentiles walk, but the great point is because you're not. Because you're not. See, if I still am a Gentile, then telling me quit being such a Gentile is not going to do me any good. The thoughts alone don't change me. But if I have that new life without the thoughts, I won't change either, you see. That makes sense so far? Probably don't even need to go here, but many of you know, well, let's go here. It's a two-part teaching, right? just to sum up how the Gentiles walk, let's recall what it says in Ephesians 2, okay? Speaking of every one of us, it says, "You hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked." Oh, what's that word? Walk. In time past. So this is how we used to walk, right? This is when we were, most of us, Gentiles, right? When we were Gentiles. Here's how we used to walk. According to the course of this world, number one. Okay? The way the rest of the world's walking. Okay? Must be right. You know, newest iPhone. Everyone else is getting it. I need to get it too. Course of this world. But that course of this world is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. You can learn more about him if you listen to our family camp teachings. Among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life in times past. Look at this, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There, once again, is the cause for that former way of life that we practiced. If we receive a new life in Christ, we no longer have to live that former way of life. We can, but we no longer have to. That's what we get into in Ephesians 4:20. After laying all of this out regarding the Gentiles, the blindness of their heart, verse 19, being past feeling, have given themselves to lasciviousness, to working uncleanness with greediness. We have that wonderful word in verse 20, which is what? But in contrast, in total contrast, you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. And verse 21, just as significant, if so be you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The word taught by, or the words taught by him, better translated taught regarding him, I don't think there's any of us here who have been directly taught by Jesus, have we? I mean, it's possible, but wouldn't be necessary if there's other men and women to teach us about what we have in Christ. So it's really speaking of two things here. It's saying, have you heard of Christ? And have you been taught regarding Christ? See, if I've heard of Christ, you know, to the end of believing on him, and have I been taught regarding Christ? Those are the two things that qualify me for this new way of life. Not the way the Gentiles live, okay? If you're a Christian, guess what? You've heard of Christ. Now, have you been taught regarding Christ? That's another thing entirely, isn't it? Not everyone is a Christian is taught regarding Christ. Oh, I trust you see, this wasn't my point today, but I trust you see why we put such emphasis on right doctrine in this church, okay? Why we've got that banner up front. Because if I have new life within me, but I don't know what it is, how can I ever live it, you know? And I never mean to criticize other Christians or other churches, but the fact remains there are so many wonderful believers out there in Christian churches who love God, they love the Lord Jesus Christ, they preach Christ, but they don't take the time to teach each individual believer who they are and what they have in Christ, because they don't think it's important. Here's one other verse that indicates how important it is. If I have not been taught in Christ, how can I live in Christ? You know, just recently I heard a wonderful man who preached, and I was thrilled at what he preached because there was so much scripture behind what he was preaching. And since I knew the scriptures, I just thrilled at it. It's like every other sentence, these verses, oh, that came, and the way he was tying the word together, but he never took the congregation to the word. He talked about truth based on his knowledge of truth, but he didn't impart that knowledge to them. See, he didn't rightly divide the word of truth like Timothy talks about. Well, if I rightly divide the word of truth, that means you can go home to your Bible and study what I just taught you, and it will fit in your Bible. Nothing in the word of God says that a few of us are supposed to know the word, and then our job is just to keep you running. Oh, man, I'd quit. If that were the case, I'd quit. I don't want to keep you running. See? And that's not the testimony. Read Timothy sometime. The old charge of Timothy was a leader in the church. wasn't, okay, Timothy, you learn the word and then keep people blessed. It was teach them in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 3, the greatest verse I know on this. Verse 16, you know this one. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, which includes women, may be perfect or thoroughly equipped for unto all good works. Your modern translation probably handles these two verses better, but the essence of it is, God wants every one of us to be fully taught in his word. If these two verses are right, the thing that equips you to do good works, the thing that equips you is being fully taught in God's word. So if you just settle for a place where your pastor is fully taught in God's word, and then he shares out of that, where's your foundation? You see? I'm thankful we have a place like this where you and I can both come and learn more of God's word from people who know it and teach it a lot better than I do. But the end of that is that each of us both should and can gain a knowledge of God's word to feed off of for myself, you know. One good reason for that? I'll give you two good reasons for that. First Peter 3. Boy, I'm glad I told AV this might be a two-part teaching. It certainly is. I hope you don't mind the digressions here, but this is all so significant. 1 Peter 3 is one reason that's good enough. First Peter 3, verse 15. The King James says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, but that's not what your modern translations say, is it? What does one of them say?
But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord.
Okay, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. And that indeed is what the texts read. And why do we set our hearts apart, set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts, Joylynn? Or whoever, who was it read that, Joylynn? Sounded like Joylynn. Go ahead.
The rest of the verse. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give you the reason for the hope that you have.
Okay, the reason we set him apart as Lord in our hearts, put this knowledge in our hearts, one reason is so we have an answer to give people. When they say, man, you used to be like the most bummed out guy at work, and now you're the happiest guy at work. Why? If all you could say is, well, I feel so happy now. I believed in Jesus, and that's why I'm so happy now. That's not a reason. That's a symptom. Okay? I could tell you, I just smoke pot, and I'm so happy now. So then you got two choices, Jesus or pot, right? There's a reason why. Okay, sorry. But honestly, I'm so happy now is a feeling, right? That, you know, you could say I just smoked pot and I'm bummed out now. So my happiness is not a reason, okay? The scriptures give us a reason, you know. I'm happy now because I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you how you can believe. Well, what do I believe about Jesus? Well, I don't know. I have to ask my minister. No, can I tell people why they need the Lord Jesus Christ? I need this word of God in me, you see. But the greater reason I need it is like we see back here in Ephesians. I need it so I can live this life. It's great that I can help other people with a knowledge of God's word, but I can't live this new life without a knowledge of God's word. We're back in Ephesians 4 now. Remember I talked, those of you who were at camp, I talked about how the adversary, the accuser, will always endeavor to challenge you on what right do you have to be so happy, right? And if you can answer, it is written, the Word of God says he'll flee from you. Just like if the policeman pulls you over and says, license and registration, please. If you say, well, sorry, you got to talk to my minister about that. That's not going to fly, right? You can have your own. It's in God's word. But I need to not only hear about Jesus, believe on Jesus, but then choose to be taught in Christ. Choose to be taught in Christ. And that then equips me for this new kind of life. Let's start to look at it this morning just for a few minutes, and then we'll continue in it next week. And that's good news for you, because if you really hate this stuff, you don't need to come next week. But so spoiler alert, this is what we'll be talking about next week. So now, having seen this, what, you know, regarding how the Gentiles live and why, and regarding a knowledge of God's word and the life of God being required for me to live in a new way, then we get down to the specifics of the living. And here it is, that you put off, verse 22. Once again, it starts with the negative, doesn't it? Before it's speaking about what we put on, and it will, it speaks about putting off. Put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Conversation, again, is manner of life. A better way of reading this verse is concerning the former manner of life. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. What's the old man? That's my life before believing, my life before I received this new life. It says put it off, okay? Put it off. It doesn't just drop off eventually in and of itself, does it? No, I have to put it off. I have to put it off. And then I follow that by something very significant. I'm renewed in the spirit of my mind, and then I put something on. I put something on. I put on this new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. We're going to look at these verses in detail next week, but they may remind you of that verse in Romans. Here it speaks of putting off the old man, putting on the new man, being the way that I stop living this way and start living this way. Romans 12 has a similar truth, and we're going to close there, I think, today. Because although it's a similar truth, it's also a very different truth. Okay. Romans 12, verse 2, many of you know it well. Again, instruction to the Christian saying, be not conformed to this world. That sounds like putting off the old man, doesn't it? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the life of your mind, putting on the new man. That's same process. It says, be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Same process, but what I'm putting on is a different set of truths. See, I told you when we opened up, those truths of Romans are primarily about who you are, right? Who you are. We heard it in manifestations as well. And by the way, did you notice it? Everyone, at least all but one of those manifestations, God very pointedly told us how important it was to get to know him. And that's what this teaching is all about, you see. In Romans, the truths that I learned that I'm then exhorted to put on are truths about what God has done for me in Christ, right? How he's made me righteous, how he's made me holy, how he's given me his spirit, how I'm now a son or a daughter of God. I put those truths on. The truths addressed in Ephesians are not truths about me, they're truths about us. They're truths about us. See, it ups the ante, doesn't it? First, God reveals something that's not just about me, but about, okay, now all of you holy, righteous, blessed children of God, here's who you are together. I'm to put those truths on as well. That's what enables us to live out that prayer we read at the end of chapter 3. That's what enables us to do it. If I don't go beyond Romans 12, that's okay. And, you know, I would say the huge majority of churches today, and including ours on most days, we don't get far past Romans 12. So we get some individuals who are being transformed by the renewing of your mind. proven that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and everyone else is coming in and feeding off of their fruit. That's all right. I mean, at least the fruit you're feeding off of is godly fruit, right? And because it's godly fruit, we're not going to run out. But imagine the whole church determining, I'm going to put off the old man, put on the new man. Imagine the fruit that would result in, you see. But for that benefit to come to us as a body requires something on the part of each individual in that body. That's what we'll look at in Romans 4. That's what we're going to continue to look at next week, so you can determine accordingly to either show up or not show up. Maybe bring somebody with you who really needs to change. I love you all so much. You're so wonderful, and thanks for putting up with my shenanigans. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us these words. Make it so clear, Father. I pray that my words have made them clearer and not more cloudy. God, I pray for what you've done for us in Christ. I thank you so much on behalf of each of us, Father, that I know myself, God, I was such a slimy, slippery, bad person, and to even be able to stand here today and look in the mirror and like what I see is a miracle of God. I thank you so much, God, for the way you've cleansed us inside and out, not because we're so good, because you've made us so in Christ. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.